If you were listening carefully to this passage, especially the introduction, I would think that you would be disturbed, as we should be. Our ears, our sensitive ears of people, several generations of people who have never seen the brutality of war, we read this and it's shocking. It seems to us that God was commanding Israel, his own people, to go into Canaan, seven nations, and to commit genocide. And you know, for the modern ears, for those who read this, unbelievers who read this, and they say many things about this passage. I'll quote to you from one man, Richard Dawkins. He wrote a book called The God Delusion. And this is his view of the God of the Old Testament from passages like this. I don't like reading this, but this is what he wrote. God of the Old Testament is arguably the most unpleasant character in all fiction, jealous and proud of it. A petty, unjust, unforgiving, control freak, vindictive, bloodthirsty, ethnic cleanser, misogynistic, homophobic, racist, infanticidal, genocidal, and he goes on with his list of what he thinks of God. I won't continue. Blasphemies. Not the God of the Bible. We need to understand this God who has revealed himself first to Israel and to us. Is he unjust? Is the God of the Bible unjust? God is holy. That is so clear throughout the pages of the scriptures that he is holy. And he is perfectly just in all his ways. God, we have to understand the context that he had been patient with the seven nations in Canaan for centuries. Going way back to the man Abram when God revealed himself to him and said that later on, when his descendants go into this land of promise, Genesis chapter 15, verse 16, it says that they will enter in, they will take the land when the iniquity of the Amorites, mentioned here as one of the nations, when the iniquity of the Amorites is complete. So when their cup of wickedness is full to the brim, that is when my patience will run out. One of my teachers in elementary school, I remember her, she would always talk about how her patience was up to here. Meaning, I don't have any more patience. And it's the same with God. He's merciful in his patience, but he will judge with justice all. It's now time for God to repay his enemies to his face, as he says in verse 10. I will repay them to his face. Anyone who hates me, and even these nations. And it may sound brutal to us what God was saying, destroy these nations. But we have to understand what these nations were doing and how they hated God. They were doing everything that was detestable to God. Every sexual perversion was practiced. And they had these idols like Asherim and one that's called Molech, and let me describe them to you. If you can think of how God thought of what they were doing. Molech was a bronze statue. It had a human body, looked like a human body, and it had a bull's head. And his arms were stretched out, and his belly was a furnace. And so parents would bring their children and offer their own children as a sacrifice to Molech, be burned alive in his arms. That's what they were practicing. Is that not detestable to God? And he was going to judge them. Now Israel was his instrument. In verse 1 it says, when the Lord your God brings you into the land that you're entering to take possession of it, you are to go in and destroy them. Verse 2, he says, I'm going to give them over to you. And then verse 3, he says, when you go in, you are to devote them to destruction, make no covenant with them. Show no mercy to them. Don't intermarry with them. Don't give your sons or daughters to them. And why? There's a purpose to this, so that God's own covenant people would not be turned away to worship those detestable idols. And if they didn't do exactly what the Lord commanded, he says, I will, in my burning anger, and the anger of the Lord will be kindled against you, and I will destroy you quickly. So justice is the same with God. You see, before God, we're all equal, deserving just judgment. We have to begin there to see the holiness of God for all. But there was a difference with Israel, because he chose them. He called them as his holy people. You see, it's the same for us as a church. We too are his holy people. And it's the only reason why we would be in any way different from those outside the church is because of his love. His electing love. That he would choose us in his love. That we would be holy people to him. And so, verse 6 is the main point. You are people holy to the Lord your God. That's what you are. And there are three reasons that you are holy people to the Lord your God. Is because, number one, he chose you. He loves you. And he redeemed you. Those are three reasons. First, he chose us as his treasured possession. He chose us as his treasured possession. Out of all the thousands of nations on the earth, God chose his people, Israel. The Lord God of heaven and earth chose one nation out of one man. And who's that one man that began this nation of Israel? God called one man, Abram. And he said, leave your people, your family, in Mesopotamia, now today Iraq, and go to the land that I will show you. Now, Abraham had a son, and God gave that promise to his son as well, Isaac, and had a grandson, Jacob, the same promise that his descendants would come into the land, but for 430 years, they lived in another land, in Egypt. They became slaves to Pharaoh, the king. And they lived in bondage. But the Lord, their God, who had elected them in his love, brought them out, redeemed them out of that land of slavery, and brought them to the gate of the promised land. And here we have these words spoken by Moses to Israel, reminding them of who they are and these covenant promises to them. They had just wandered through the wilderness for 40 years. God had provided for them every day, and he spoke from the mountain of Sinai, giving them his law, how to live that just, righteous, holy life after redeeming them from slavery. These were special people. Imagine one people in the wilderness on the face of the earth. This is a special love people of the Lord God, from the Lord God of heaven. And in Exodus chapter 19, verse 5, he says, now if you will indeed obey my voice and keep my covenant, you will be my treasured possession out of all the nations, for the whole earth is mine. He's saying, I chose you as my treasured possession. Those two words in English is actually one word in Hebrew, and at times it's translated as possession, at times as treasured. But here, both those words are used in English, treasured possession. This is what the Lord thinks and looks as he sees his own people, a treasured possession, chosen people. The same word and the wording is used in Deuteronomy 14, verse 2, 26, verse 18, the same declaration to Israel. These holy people belonging to the Lord, their God, that they were chosen as a prized possession to be holy to the Lord and to keep His commandments. Deuteronomy 26 verse 19, the Lord says that He will set this nation on high with honor, giving them a name and praise on the earth, that they will be a holy people to the Lord, their God. And even now, if you go to this land of Israel, everywhere you'll see, it's the land of promise. These are the chosen people. Still, they have that title, that name. There are many ethnic groups here and many Dutch people. And I want to say something that I really love Dutch people. They are special people. And if you ain't Dutch, you ain't much. And there's some truth to that. But the Dutch are not the people of Israel. Every ethnic group is going to say that they are somehow special. But they're not the people of Israel. They were holy, called by the God of heaven and earth, of the King of all the nations, one nation, to be a holy people to the Lord. We know in the history of Israel that they did not live up to that holiness. They constantly went after these foreign gods over and over. And when God sent prophets to them to turn them back, they persecuted the prophets. They killed them. And when God sent His own Son, they delivered Him up to be crucified. But God, in His love for these people, sent His Son to His own people. Even though His own people did not receive Him, came as their Redeemer. And that all those of Israel who look to Christ would be knowing that love, not only Israel, but all the nations, all those who believed in Yeshua, Jesus, would become the people of God, would be holy unto the Lord, a special people, those who have faith in Him. The word holy, if you want to know what you're called to be, what you are, holy, then this is what it is, that you are set apart. That you are different, that you are special, that you are separated for a purpose, consecrated to God. That's what you are. That's what you're called to be. Holy, chosen for holiness. Ephesians chapter 1 verse 4, it says, God chose us before the foundation of the world, that you should be holy and blameless before Him. That's the purpose of His choosing of us. And secondly, not only to be holy, but also to praise Him. We've been chosen to praise. 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 9, that you are a chosen people, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for God's own possession. Same wording here. And the purpose is to proclaim the virtues, the excellencies, the praise of the One who brought you out of darkness into His marvelous light. That's why He chose you. That's why you are holy, so that you would praise Him, proclaim His excellencies. See, if you're a believer, this is who you are. You are set apart for praise for the Lord, as His treasured possession. If you know the Heidelberg Catechism, the first question is, what is your only comfort in life and death? Do you know the answer? That your only comfort in life and death is that you're not your own, but that your whole body and soul, and life, both life and in death, belong to your faithful Savior, Jesus Christ. So in His choosing of you, He's taking possession of you. A treasured possession, a prized possession of you. And maybe some of you hear voices, or you're telling yourself that you are worthless. Now, you're not going to find any worth in you, but you will find in the worthiness of God, the one who has chosen you, who has redeemed you, called you to be holy, then that's the worth in choosing you, making you his prized possession. And in that is the extravagant love of God. Who would we be that he would choose us, any one of us? And I would see myself as good for nothing. Why would he choose me? Why would he set me apart and redeem me to this high calling? And that separate holy life is now for that purpose of living a holy life. When you, as a holy person, in the eyes of God, think something, and you ask yourself, how could I think of such a thing? Or you do something, and you think, how could I do such a thing? You remind yourself of who you are, holy, set apart to his praise, that you're chosen to do his will, that by his grace you can be holy, holy unto the Holy One of Israel, and be that treasured possession that you are. That's the first reason why we're a holy people, is because he chose us and elected us in his, as his treasured possession and in his love. The second reason that we are a holy people is because he loved us from among all the nations. The Lord has set his love on this one nation, his affection on them, beginning with this one man, Abram. And the Lord promised Abram that he would extend that love, that blessing to his descendants. The nation grew, and at this time they were few. They were not many compared to the other nations on the earth, but they were still his prized possession. Did you know, however, that there was a moment in the history of Israel where God wanted to do a kind of reset? He was so angry with them that he wanted to have a reset with them, beginning again with Moses. In Exodus chapter 32, we find a terrible scene in the history of Israel where they had just received the law of God. Moses was still up on the mountain, Sinai, meeting with the Lord. And Israel on the ground, growing impatient, telling Aaron, make us an idol that we can worship. Do you know that history, children? Aaron took all the gold and fashioned a golden calf. And Israel bowed down to that golden calf and worshiped it. And the Lord spoke to Moses in the mountain, I have seen this people, and behold, it is a stiff-necked people, a stubborn people. Now, therefore, let me alone, that my wrath may burn hot against them, and I may consume them. He's a just judge. He will not stand for idolatry. And so the Lord says to Moses, in order that I may make a great nation out of you, Moses, I'm ready to restart with you. And you know, the Lord, as he had said in the second commandment, that if any of his people were to carve an image, bow down to it, and worship it, that he would show his jealousy toward them. And it's not a jealousy that we have that's sinful, but it's a jealousy of love that he will not tolerate. He will not allow his own people to turn to other idols. How could they? He's jealous for their love. A return of his love. And so we have now Moses pleading with the Lord, claiming his promise. In verse 11, he says, O Lord, why does your wrath burn against you, your own people, whom you have brought out of the land of Egypt with great power and with a mighty hand, reminding them how his great love had brought them out of Egypt? And then verse 13, He reminds him of the covenant. Remember Abraham, Isaac, and Israel, your servants, to whom you swore by your own self and said to them, I will multiply your offspring as the stars of heaven. All this land that I have promised, I will give to your offspring, and they shall inherit it forever. So he appeals to the Lord's covenant promise, and the Lord relents. He relented from the disaster that he had spoken of bringing on his own people. The Lord's love was still shown because there was a mediator. All of us need a mediator for the steadfast love of the Lord to remain on us and not his wrath. We need someone who will intercede for us like Moses did. Someone who will plead on our behalf. And we have a mediator. We have one who has come and has stood in the gap. Well, we know very clearly that we who have been called to love God in response to his love do not love him perfectly. If you're honest, sometimes you hate him. We deserve his wrath. And yet in his love, 1 John 4:10 says, not that we have loved God, but that he has loved us and sent his son to be the propitiation for our sins. He's the mediator. He's the one who stands interceding for us ever more because of his blood that was shed. That is acceptable. You see, God showed his love, demonstrated his love, that while we were still sinners, enemies of God, deserving his just judgment, that he sent his son to be that propitiatory sacrifice. A wrath bearer, the one who would stand in our place, our mediator, so that instead of receiving the just judgment and wrath upon us, we receive his love. It's a turning away of wrath from us being placed upon Jesus Christ, who bore it all in his body on the tree. And so now what we have is God's steadfast love upon us. That's propitiation. And that's only because of Jesus as our mediator, the one who is in between us, interceding for us. And that's where the blessing comes. He promised that blessing to Abraham and to that nation of Israel, and then to all the nations who would believe in Jesus Christ, the mediator. They would receive that blessing, and they would become more than the number of stars in the sky, more than the number of sand on the seashore. That's for those, the blessing for those who believe in the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. The blessing of redemption. First to Israel, then to the nations, all those who would believe. And again, that electing love is not grounded in anything in us. Anything that there's somehow anything special in us as individuals or in our ethnicity. Certainly it wasn't for the nation of Israel that was small compared to other nations. They were nothing special compared to the other nations, but it's because of his love that he set on them. And in verse 8, we saw that it's according to that promise that he made to them. And he makes to all of those who believe in his son. So this blessing of redemption through Jesus has begun with Israel, has gone out to the nations, calling all people, all ethnic groups, to repent and to believe in Jesus Christ. Do you ever ask yourself why that love of God would reach you? Why he would choose you? Why me? Why would he set his love on me before the foundation of the world? I know that it's nothing good in me. There's nothing that I can commend to him that he should love me. There are many more people that are smarter, that are more handsome, many more people that are so much more special than me. You can think of others. Why me? Why would he choose you? When we look around, even in the church, we see that the Lord hasn't chosen the cream of the crop. He hasn't chosen the best. the greatest. He has chosen the lowly, the weak, the foolish, as Paul observes in 1 Corinthians chapter 1. He's looking around at the church and he's seeing that it's not the wise of this world that the Lord has chosen. But he wants to magnify his grace and his love in choosing the weak, the lowly, so that our boasting would not be in us, but would be in the Lord. There's nothing in us that we can boast, that we can commend to the Lord, but it is all sheer grace in his love for us. So the next time you are tempted, as you fellowship, as you live in this congregation, the church, with other believers outside, and you may look disparagingly down on others, whatever it is, differences, maybe it's ethnicity, maybe it's intellect, appearance, whatever it is, there's no partiality in God's love. When he chooses, he prizes the one he chooses to magnify his praise, the excellencies, the virtues of his love. So there's nothing in us to boast about. It's all praise back to the Lord. This knowledge of his electing love should then motivate us to live a holy life. When we think of how he has loved us, how he has set us apart as holy, then to live up to that holy life as beloved holy people of the Lord. So the second reason we've seen here, as we are holy people, is because he loved us from among all the nations, set apart, called, chosen from among the nations. Finally, the last and third reason we are a holy people to the Lord is because he has redeemed us. He's redeemed us in his covenant love. In the middle of verse 8, we see how redemption is described here. The Lord has brought you out with a mighty hand and redeemed you from the house of slavery, from the hand of Pharaoh, the king of Egypt. Israel was in the hand, the clutches of Egypt, as they were his slaves. This mighty hand is described. They're bound in that land as slaves. For 430 years, they were in that land. And who would bring them out? And we know the Lord chose one man, Moses, to go to Pharaoh and to command him, let the Lord's people go and to worship. Now, Moses was a mere man. He was called for that special holy purpose, but he was a mere man. Did he have any power in his hand to deliver Israel out of the hand of Pharaoh? The Lord had his own hand that he would use to deliver, a mightier hand than the hand of Pharaoh. And centuries later, the prophet Isaiah spoke of one who would come, a child who would grow up, and his hand would be mightier, not only than the hand of Pharaoh, but all the kings of the earth, even the hand of Satan, to deliver, to redeem those who are in the clutches of Satan. Pharaoh is a picture of Satan, and slavery in Egypt is a picture of slavery to sin. And they were delivered by this one through the redemption by his blood. Do you remember how every household was to take a lamb on that night of Passover, because the angel, the destroying angel, were to pass over those houses that had the blood of that lamb painted on the doorpost, to pass over so that they would not receive the just judgment. And there is the Lamb of God who was sent, slaughtered on that cross, that through his blood would redeem all his people from slavery to sin and from the clutches in the hand of Satan. That's the redemption of Jesus. And through the immeasurable greatness As Jesus lay there in the tomb, the immeasurable greatness of his power and might, he raised himself from the dead. He was ascended. He sat down at the right hand of the Father. And from there, on his throne, where he rules as king, he looks down on the earth and he sees everyone on the earth. Sin, struggling with their sin. Some who wrestle with sin and are finding deliverance from it. Some who are still in the clutches of it, in bondage to sin. If you have ever spoken to some people who have addictions, they know they are bound in their addiction. They know it's like a chain around their neck and their hands. They know that they have tried over and over again. They'll say to you, "You don't understand. I have cried out to God to set me free, but I'm still in this same place as a prisoner." Maybe some of you have a sin in your life where you are bound in it. And I want to give you an illustration to help you understand how redemption works, how Jesus has brought it at the cross. And I go back to a time when I was a child in camp, and we played this game called Capture the Flag. Children, have you ever played Capture the Flag? You're trying to find a flag. And if you get caught in trying to find their flag, they will capture you as a prisoner and bring you to their jail on their side. And some of your team members will make the attempt to go and rescue you in that jail. The only way you can get into this, it's usually just a rope wrapped around these trees, a circle with an entrance. The only way you can get in is by passing the guards that are at the entrance of this jail. That's a picture of those who are in sin, bound. They're guards. And there are many people who don't maybe even know that you are in jail. Just as in the church, many people have sin, a particular sin that they are bound to that is very private to them. They've told no one. But Jesus knows. And the Bible speaks of a strong man who's like this guard at the gate of the jail. And he has to first be bound. And Jesus came to this world living this perfect righteous life that none of us sinners ever came close to living. And he died in the place as a substitute on the cross, becoming sin for us, so that we can become the righteousness of God. That exchange happens when he binds the strong man. Then he enters Satan. He enters in and he looses the chains of those who are bound in sin so that they are free. If the Son has set you are free indeed, redeemed by his blood, set free for a purpose, for holiness, for righteousness, to live what you have been made to be. So when he enters in, binding the strong man, bringing out those who are enslaved, it's as though he's crying out, "Jailbreak." Freedom for all those who are bound in the chains of sin. And he's calling out all those who desire this redemption and those who know that they are bound, that they can be set free. When you call out to Jesus, he will bring you out. Think of the mighty hand of Jesus that he has, mightier than Satan, to bring you out. Isaiah chapter 62 verse 12 says, "God's people are called a holy people, the redeemed of the Lord." This is your status, your identity, who you are redeemed. And so we live as the redeemed. If you've been redeemed from your sin, you be what you are, holy people to the Lord. Now, as we close, we look to a new week. It's a different week. It's a unique week for many people in the year. I know that many parents are looking at their children and going into school. But perhaps your week is, this coming week is not going to be any different from last week. But as you are going into a new week facing it, whatever you face, as you believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, do you have the assurance of this, of the electing love of God, of His choosing, of His prizing of you, setting His love upon you, setting you apart, so that when you are seeking to live that life of holiness, when you seek to pass on this love to your own children, you have the promise of God that that love is extended to your children, to the next generation and the next generation, to 1,000 generations of those who love Him. So we go into the week with the promise of His love to 1,000 generations, remembering and even boasting, being assured of who we are because of His love, that you are in Christ chosen, in Christ loved, in Christ redeemed. And that knowledge of who you are, a people holy to the Lord. If you know this, then you know what you have been redeemed from. And you know what you have been redeemed for holiness. You know, the high priest had a bandana, had this sign, holiness to the Lord, reminding the people of Israel that this was who they are and what they are to be, holiness to the Lord. So we can live this life holy to the Lord by His grace and to His glory. And I'll close reading from the Apostle John, Revelation chapter 1, verse 5 and 6. To Him who loves us and has freed us from our sins by His blood, and has made us to be a kingdom and priest to His God and our Father, to Him be glory forever and ever. Amen. Let's pray.